Thank you, Brother Mark, brethren and sisters. Lovely to be here again. We love the drive down, we love the company when we get here, and we enjoy our time with you here in Tauranga. It's a strange reading, isn't it? Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus is actually a bit complicated, really. When you sit down with the book of Leviticus and you start running through it, and there's this to do in this circumstance and that to do in that circumstance, and what circumstance are we in to do whatever we need to do at this particular time. But we've also got today the record of the time of Jubilee, which I actually like the reading that John used. It was a very modern reading because it brings it up to date to the way that land and land matters were held in regard to the scriptures, and how we should deal with our brethren in relation to our land as well. And that perhaps is where the exhortation is going to come out of. We're not going to analyse the different points that come out of the Jubilee principle, which is basically a principle that, as we saw, much like the manna in the wilderness. Let's go back to the manna in the wilderness first of all. Well, that was provided to the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings 6 days a week. On the sixth day, if you collected too much on the second, third, fourth, or fifth day, or whatever, and you took it into your home, then it rotted and it stank, and you were being greedy in some way or another. On the sixth day, you could collect 2 days' supply of food, and the manna, the bread, would hold itself good right through until the first day or the second day of the new week, the Monday, or the Sunday, if you follow the principle through. Now, God's taken that philosophy, that principle, and now applied it to land. And he's got two aspects of it here in Leviticus chapter 25. Don't want to drag this on too long, but the situation was that for 7 years, you had the harvest of your ground. You had your patch of land, you harvested it, you survived, you fed your family, you kept your family on that land. But on the sixth year, you stopped doing any work on the land itself. God ensured that in the sixth year there was sufficient to carry you over for the next 3 years. Because in the seventh year you weren't to touch your land, and even food that grew wild on it at that particular time, if you had vineyards for instance, or you had vegetable patches or whatever else you wanted to have, and you saw the fruit growing out of the ground, you were not to take it at any time during the seventh year. But in the sixth year, you would be given sufficient to carry you over that seventh year. And of course, on the first year of the next cycle, of course, you were planting your ground again and tending it, so you wouldn't be getting food for there. So you would get sufficient food from the sixth year to carry you through the seventh and the eighth year, so that on the ninth year you started again another seven cycle. And so it went on much like the manna in the wilderness. Then he multiplied that by 70 years, by 10 years, so that every 49th year you would then run into what was known as the year of Jubilee. Now it would coincide with the seventh year of the first cycle. Getting complicated? That's Leviticus. Good for complications. Marvellous the way that it ties things up all together. So what happens is that with the year of Jubilee, at the end of the 49th year and running into the 50th year, there were 3 months or 2 months of the 49th year, and about 8 or 10 months of the 50th year, things really changed. You returned to the family land. You took the family land and repossessed it for yourself, because during that 49-year period, things may have happened in your life that caused you either to leave the land, to tenant it out to somebody else, to sell it for some time, and those things might relate to travel, they might relate to health, they might relate to family situations, they could relate to a whole lot of things. But at the end of 49 years, you would go back to your family land and you would settle yourself in that land. Now that's the basic principle, and it's within that format I'd now like to start addressing the whole principle of this question of land and land matters. I'd kept on file in my office in Christchurch for a long time an article from research carried out by the Professor of Antiquities at the University of Monash University of Melbourne, who, following an archaeological dig in Samaria, had found dated older than 6,000 years and a clay tablet. And that tablet was inscribed and signed by two separate parties, and it related to the transfer of land from one party to the other party. The land was identified by boundaries, which comprised prominent and identifiable landmarks. In other words, the geographical layout of the land in the area in question became the identification for the land. We do it by imaginary lines on a map. We own our land in New Zealand, known as the Torrens system, where you have imaginary lines laid out by a surveyor on a map, and this is the area of land that you've got. And of course, then there are multiple ownership lands in the case of the Maori and in other native places around the world. But generally, the principle is that there is some kind of contract in place. When land is taken and one that land is not taken. It's really of interest when you go to something like Deuteronomy 19:4, and I'll read this to you, where it says, "Thou shalt not remove thy neighbour's landmark, which they of old have set up in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in their land, that the Lord thy God give thee to possess it." All land is owned by God. It's not owned by the individual. Even we Europeans in New Zealand or South Australia, or because that's where the Torrens system comes from Governor Torrens in South Australia, that's where the title principles of New Zealand land come from, might have imaginary land, and we get it in what we call fee simple title. That means we don't own it. It means we do own it and can use it for the purposes of raising money, for building a house, for feeding ourselves and everything else. But the fee simple title comes out of the feudal days of ancient England, and it means that it actually belongs to the king or the queen. And it therefore transfers over at some stage or another. But even that isn't sufficient. The Bible tells us land is owned by God. Now, if this is getting technically complicated and very, very difficult, let's not worry too much about it. The whole principle of the idea of land ownership is reinforced in the book of Proverbs, where it says in Proverbs 22, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." So in other words, when you have land that is allocated to you, you identify it by a landmark of some sort or another. That landmark was not to be removed by the individuals who were there. And Proverbs 23, "Remove not the old boundary and enter not into the field of the fatherless." So don't exploit it in any way whatsoever. This is not a political address. Let me get this quite clear. We're talking about the principle of Jubilee as it is there. All this is saying that the matter of individual or at least family land tenure in the Bible was an accepted and a recognized practice. And there are little hints that come out of the scriptures as we run through the scriptures in relation to this. I'm not entirely sure that the Jubilee principle was practiced for any length of time. When you go into the books of Kings and Chronicles and other sections like that, there aren't hints particularly much about land tenure. But however, we'll see. So we've read it this morning in Leviticus, and it's a favourite for me if you hadn't already picked this up. The years of Jubilee. We're not going to read it on a Sunday morning for another 6 years, and the chances of me having the opportunity to speak in 6 years in an exhortation about the year of Jubilee is quite mathematically off the clock altogether. So when I saw Leviticus 25, I thought, yes, let's grasp this one today. And I'm sorry, you and Tauranga have had to put up with what this is actually, a personal indulgence as we look at this, because I have always been fascinated by land titles and by land work and everything else. Basically, the land allocated to a family remained for eternity in the ownership of God, but by tenancy to that family and that family alone during their extended occupancy and beyond. In other words, it went from generation to generation to generation. It was God's land, but the allocation was for the individual families. And of course, the families then made up the tribal groupings that we have in the children of Israel, and the tribal groupings then made up the entire nation. So we've got an ever expanding situation in an ever increasing environment, which is really quite a fascinating way God does things in wonderful ways. We really love the way that he goes about them. Perhaps the best example of this, and I would read this to you, I haven't got it in my notes here, comes out of the book of Jeremiah, because it's a quite interesting little scenario that we're presented with in Jeremiah in chapter 32, where, and I'm reading from the New English Translation, if we go in at verse 7 of Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me." Now, Jeremiah was in prison at this stage. And while he was in prison, the word of the Lord came to me, "Hanamiel, your uncle, Shallum, is coming to see you, and he will say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth.'" You have the right of redemption. You're going to buy back family land, Jeremiah, as next of kin to buy it. "As the Lord had foretold, my cousin Hanamiel came to me in the court of the guardhouse and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in Benjamin. You had the right of redemption and possession as next of kin. Buy it.' I knew that this was the Lord's message, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamiel and weighed out the price, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and had it witnessed. Then I weighed out the money on the scales. I signed and sealed the deed. There was a contract that was undertaken, and there was a consideration. A price was paid over, 17 shekels of silver. I weighed out the money on the scales. I took my copies of the deed of purchase." So there was a document completed as well, a document that was signed by the parties concerned. "I took my copies of the deed of purchase, both the sealed and the unsealed, and gave them to Barak, the son of Neriah." Now, Barak was Jeremiah's personal assistant, for want of a better word. If you want the technical term, amanuensis. "I gave this to Barak, confirming the details, and I gave instructions to Barak," verse 14, "'These are the words of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Take these copies of the deed of purchase, the sealed and the unsealed, and deposit them in an earthenware jar so that they may be preserved for a long time. For these are the words of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. The time will come when houses, fields and vineyards will again be bought and sold in this land. After I'd given the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord God, thou hast made heavens and the earth, and thy great strength and thy outstretched arm, nothing is impossible for thee.'" And so we could continue on in this particular chapter until we come down to verse 42. "As I bought on this people great disaster, says God, so will I bring them all the prosperity which I now promised them. Fields shall again be bought and sold in this land, which you now say, 'It is desolate without man or beast. It is given over to the Chaldeans.' field shall be bought and sold, deeds signed and sealed and witnessed in Benjamin, in the neighbourhood of Jerusalem, in the cities of Jerusalem, in the hill country of the Shebeg, of the Shephelah, and the Negev, for I will restore their fortunes. So Jeremiah was the purchaser of family land through his uncle, and sealed the land in an earthen pot and buried it in the soil. It's quite exciting to think that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth and Jeremiah is raised from the dead and he goes to his family entitlement and he digs up that pot and he holds it in the air and he said, here's my place in the kingdom of God. I've got my right to the kingdom of God because this was an action that was undertaken by God. That's an exciting little thought, isn't it? Something that's a practical reality about land that we could look at. So it's really quite interesting. Another special interest, and this is a special interest of mine, and I know Sister Jeannie it might be as well too, I might be imposing on some land here, on some area here with you, is the place of the temple in Jewish worship in history. The modern day Temple Institute in Jerusalem is not only agitating for, but is well advanced in its preparation for the reinstatement of temple worship in Jerusalem, and they will succeed. The major impediment to the whole, and in its apparent success, is that currently the temple site is occupied by an intruder. We know as the Dome of the Rock, the golden orb dominant shrine in sight of everything in Jerusalem. The title for this house is the House of David, and the priestly lines of Abiathar and Zadok, or more correctly Aaron, but that's another topic we can cover altogether. But there is activity in Jerusalem right now to prepare for a re-establishment of the temple in its appropriate place, and I believe that that will actually happen. For the Jewish people as a whole, there are some other interesting anomalies which have emerged over history. Following the Spanish Inquisition in the mid-15th century, all Jews were excluded from Spain and other parts of North Africa and Southern Europe. But there is now a move afoot in these dark economic days that we live in to reinvite the Sephardic or the Spanish Jews back to resettle in Spain, to revitalize the economy in Spain with their known skills of making economic things work in some way or another. We're going to see how this one works out as we read our newspapers over the next little while in the scriptures, because we know from our own recent travels, when we were pleased to stay in the Jewish quarter of Barcelona recently, in a place known as The Call, there are pictures of Jewish settlement there in not just Catalonia, in northern Spain, but right throughout Spain. And in fact, one of the really lovely villages that we visited was a village called Besalú, just north of Barcelona. And I happened to overhear a tour guide taking a tour party around. She was very obviously Jewish, and she was saying, now there was a Jewish synagogue on this place, and this is where the Jews influenced the setting up of this beautiful town of Besalú. It was a delightful village. We really enjoyed it very, very much. But it's not just northern Spain where this is happening. The Spanish are saying, we want you Jews to come back to Spain because we badly treated you in the past, back in the 15th and 14th century. And we would like you to come. And most of all, the most significant Jewish contributor to the Jewish teaching from the Torah, from the first five books of the Bible, was a man by the name of Moses Maimonides. And he came out of the southern Spanish town of Cordova. It was he who wrote up and catalogued the additional 618 laws that get added to the law of Moses that modern Jewry works and lives by, and the 900th anniversary of his memorable work is due in 2035. And my wife's going to cringe when I say this. Your exhorting brother will be 92 years of age at that time, and I've already decided that if I have the capacity, if Christ hasn't come, I would love to go to the conference in Cordova, 900 years on from Maimonides' allocation and exposition of the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. But that's a dream, and that's probably not going to happen. Who knows what we'll be like when we're 92? Who knows if we'll get to 92? Who knows if Christ won't have come before then, and we'll see Jeremiah waving his pot with his titles to the land of Anathoth for his part in the kingdom of God. Perhaps the most poignant modern day story of Jewish land titles comes out of Poland, though. With the rejuvenation of Poland over the last half century, the Polish government is now granting back to those people who were exiled from Poland the titles of their land to the original owners and their families of that particular land in the totality of the time when the Third Reich, when Hitler's men were moving through Poland and were taking and absorbing all the land itself and just telling the people to get away. It's not yours any longer, it's ours. We're taking it over. The most poignant story that I have read about 15 years ago in a Time magazine was that in the reallocation back of the land, the site on which part of Auschwitz was built was owned by a Jewish family, and it was offered back to the lady who is the survivor of that family in the United States. She didn't know what to do. And you can imagine the emotional trauma that would be in a Jewish, in a Jewess when she found something like that presented to her. So it's a really poignant story when you look at it. In the end, she negotiated with the Israeli government that they could take over the responsibility for the land. If they did or if they didn't, I do not know. But I can't see a government owning land in another country. That just doesn't seem right in the context of this. But it's very, very interesting that that is there. Okay, let's get back to Leviticus 25. During the 49 years, if you ran into hard times, if you travelled away, if you were unable to manage your allocation of land for any reason, say health, you were entitled to lease it out or to take on the lease for an agreed sum based on the number of years up to the next 49th year. So if it was year 5, that leaves 44 years of your land to come. So therefore the value of your land to somebody who you wanted to sell it to or you needed the money for some reason or another, was higher than if you leased it out in year 40, because there was only 9 years to run. So it became a negotiable item, as land is with us today. For each one of us, land is a negotiable item on a number of different areas. The ownership of land was gender free. We know that perfectly well from the approach from the daughters of Zelophehad to Moses, who had no brothers and did not want to lose the family land that was part of their inheritance. And so women could own the land where there was not the heir that would take it on by rightful ownership. So therefore it was gender free as far as that was concerned. That concept was right. All of this is measured out in a series of lovely little cameos, little vignettes that appear in the record of Scripture. And perhaps the best known one is the story of the book of Ruth. The loyalty of Ruth to Naomi and the love Boaz had for Ruth and his desire to show that love to her, as every man wants to the woman that he loves, is the core of the story of the book of Ruth. that the right of inheritance actually rested with a closer relative, one suspects there was a certain sense of ill ease in the mind of Boaz. Because if that nearer kinsman, if that closer relative exercised his right on Elimelech's land, for which Ruth was the rightful inheritor, then Boaz would lose out. I don't think he would have lost his relationship with Ruth, but the land that Elimelech had owned was the land that Ruth was entitled to have. And we see this as the core of the story of Ruth, the whole of the book of Ruth, and particularly chapter 4, when the transaction occurred between Boaz and this near kinsman in order that Ruth might retain her inheritance. It would be lovely to know where that land was, because it was the land of Judah. It's the line of Messiah that came out of that relationship between Boaz and Ruth, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is hidden under this transaction which occurs at this particular time. Look at the parable of the prodigal son. This is also quite interesting, and it's significant in the context of Jubilees and Jubilee years. One son of the two could not wait for his legitimate share. And so therefore the father divided the inheritance between the two sons during the lifetime of the son who was a little restless and anxious about what was going on. Too often we actually miss the key phrase in this parable. We talk about which son was right. Was the attitude of the older son wrong because he was ungrateful? Was the attitude of the younger son wrong because he wanted what was his entitlement, but just for wasteful purposes and to spend in a lifestyle that he chose to use in any way at all? But the key phrase in the parable in relation to Leviticus chapter 25 appears when the younger son, bereft of his inheritance, lost all his money, feeding the pigs in some other man's place somewhere else, comes back to his father and gets welcomed home by his father, and the unsettlement, I suppose is the politest way of putting it, of his older brother comes to the surface in some way or another. And we miss this little line. The now legitimate heir, the son who had remained with his father, challenged the right of the other to even be hosted by the family. He said, why has he come back? You never did this for me, Dad. You never allowed me to have a good time with my friends. And the father's answer, and he turns to him in terms of Leviticus chapter 25 and the Jubilee principle, and he says in Luke chapter 15 and verse 31, I'll read it to you, son, you are ever with me. And all, A-L-L in capital letters, that I have is thine. He's had his inheritance. All that is mine is going to be yours. How you treat your brother after I've gone is your responsibility. And Leviticus 25 tells us how we should treat one another in these circumstances. Just a passing phrase in the middle of a parable, and it's confirming for us what we've already looked at. Brother W.H. Carter, in his book Times and Seasons, uses the Jubilee cycle as the basis from which we should look at and interpret Bible prophecy. Something I think we should all feel we should all consent to, because it's a biblical base. The 50-year cycle The coming back to everything at the end of the 7 times 7 years that are presented to us. And instead of making speculative guesses at world events as they arise, I have no idea what's going to come out of this new pope as far as prophecy is concerned within our consideration. I do hope he retains his view in going back to the sources of the original sources of the Roman Catholic Church, that he doesn't go as far back as anti-Semitism, but he's already said that his favourite painting, I see from yesterday's newspaper, is a painting by Mark Chacknell, which is a painting of Jesus with a Jewish press around his shoulders. So it will be very, very interesting to see. But if we can have an example of the 49-year gap that we're familiar with, something we know all together. In 1918, General Allenby liberated Jerusalem. 49 years plus later, General Allenby liberated the city of Jerusalem in Israel at the end of the First World War. 49 years later, and in the 50th year, the city of Jerusalem itself was liberated. That's a jubilee period. It's a lock-in jubilee period that we can see actually acting out in our life today. The master we remember this morning in these emblems had nowhere to lay his head. The Bethany family of Mary, Martha and Lazarus, in the allotment that was Simon the leper's, was his mainstay. But his entitlement is not just the land that we look at. It's the world. It's the earth, the literal land, and all of each and every one of us as we endeavour to live out our lives and give praise and honour to God. Shall we now remember him? As he asked, awaiting the greatest jubilee trumpet call of all, when he returns and allocates a life of immortality to living stones of resurrected saints in that glorious age to come in the land of promise here on the earth, that they without us should not be made perfect, from Hebrews 11, is the ultimate jubilee gift. Thank you.